And just a quick word of reminder, as you can turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel 7, we do have a members meeting taking place right after our service. If you're not a member, you are welcome to attend. We'd love for you to stay with us and eat some food with us and stick around. We would love to get to know you better, spend some time with our church. So please feel welcome to stay for that. We will have some matters that we'll need to address just with members today. But if you're not a member, we would love for you to stick around. But open up in your Bible to the book of 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 7. What can someone do if they damage their relationship with you? How can they make it right? And let's picture this as a serious matter, right? There are some things that people may do to damage a relationship that really are inconsequential. They're not that big of a deal. If your spouse lying about finishing the last of the ice cream is not the same thing as your spouse lying about spending thousands of dollars that you didn't agree on. Your friend forgetting to text you back is not the same thing as your friend spreading rumors behind your back. There are some things that you just pass by, so it doesn't matter. But let's think of something serious. In fact, let's imagine a spouse that is committing an affair. And let's say that person feels guilty about it, maybe even sorrowful. And let's say that they're committed to end the affair. They really intend to bring it to a stop, but they decide not to tell their spouse about it. Or imagine the same situation. They feel guilty, but they do decide to tell their spouse, but they have no intention of ending the affair. Or what would they do if they did end the affair, they did tell their spouse, but they didn't feel bad about it at all? They felt no remorse. Now, in any of those three situations, would any spouse be satisfied if there was an absence of honesty, an absence of sorrow, or an absence of a commitment to change? Surely in any of those, we would all, if we were caught in such an awful situation like that, we would hope that there would be honesty, sorrow, and a deliberate action to end the affair. Without those, without all three of those, the cheating spouse leaves a wall erected between them and their other spouse. There can be no chance of real relationship until all three of those happen. Now, what happens if in that situation we are not referring to sin against a person, but sins against God? What happens if we cheat on the Lord behind his back, so to speak? What would God have us do to repair our relationship with him? And much like we may wonder whether or not a spurned spouse would even take back their adulterous husband or wife, what will God think of us if we come back to him looking to restore what we destroyed? Would he take us back? Would he be happy to bring us back into a relationship with him despite our sin? In our story today, in the book of 1 Samuel, we're going to see the heart of God displayed in his desire to restore wayward sinners. And those wayward sinners are going to be restored, but they are only restored through repentance. And we're going to see that repentance involves sorrow, honesty, and a deliberate turn away from sin. So turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 7. Let's start in verse 1, and we'll read the whole chapter and then move our way through the chapter. 1 Samuel chapter 7, let's start in verse 1. And the men of Kiriath-Jearim came and took up the ark of the Lord and brought it to the house of Abinadab on the hill. And they consecrated his son Eleazar to have charge of the ark of the Lord. From the day that the ark was lodged at Kiriath-Jearim, a long time passed, some 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. And Samuel said to all the house of Israel, if you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you and direct your heart to the Lord. Serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. So the people of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtaroth, and they served the Lord only. Then Samuel said, gather all Israel at Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you. So they gathered at Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord and fasted on that day and said there, we have sinned against the Lord. And Samuel judged the people of Israel at Mizpah. Now when the Philistines heard that the people of Israel had gathered at Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the people of Israel heard of it, they were afraid of the Philistines. And the people of Israel said to Samuel, do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines. So Samuel took a nursing lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. And Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel. And the Lord answered him. As Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to attack Israel, but the Lord thundered with a mighty sound that day against the Philistines and threw them into confusion, and they were defeated before Israel. And the men of Israel went up from Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and struck them as far as below Bethkar. And Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen, and called its name Ebenezer. For he said, till now the Lord has helped us. So the Philistines were subdued, and did not again enter the territory of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. The cities that the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel, from Ekron to Gath. And Israel delivered their territory from the hand of the Philistines. There was also peace between Israel and the Amorites. Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. And he went on a circuit year by year to Bethel, Gilgal, and Mizpah. And he judged Israel in all these places. Then he would return to Ramah, for his home was there. And there also he judged Israel. And he built there an altar to the Lord. This is the word of the Lord for our church today. Let's pray once more, church. Father in heaven, we pray that you would help. Father, as you answered Samuel, we pray now that you would answer our pleas for help. And you would be a sure rock under our feet that we can stand upon. Father, send your Spirit upon us, upon this church, upon this gathering now, that we may see you through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Repentance leads to restoration. Restoration can only come through repentance. So let's look first at repentance and then at restoration. The first half of our story is about Israel's repentance. Look at 1 Samuel 7, verse 2. 1 Samuel 7, verse 2. From the day that the ark was lodged at Kiriath Jearim, a long time passed, some 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. 20 years has gone by since the end of the story that we looked at last week, which the author considers to be a long time. We don't know what was going on for those 20 years. But what we do know is at the end of the 20 years, Israel's posture has entirely changed. They lament after, long for the Lord. So think back just to a couple chapters ago. Chapter 4 of 1 Samuel, we saw Israel using God like a tool or a weapon, something to be exploited and taken advantage of. They did not honor God. They did not treat him as glorious or weighty. And so God had been disciplining his stubborn people. Twice on the battlefield, he defeated them before the Philistines. He lets their priest, Eli, perish. And he allows the Ark of the Covenant to go into exile for 7 months. And when the Ark returns, the people of Israel continue to treat the Ark like the Philistines do. And so God strikes another 70 Israelites dead. And so the Israelites, after that happens, they try to just pawn the Ark of the Covenant off onto the poor saps in Kiriath Jearim. And they say, fine, God, if that's how you're going to treat us, we just want nothing to do with you. So the Ark of the Covenant goes into a corner of Israel, and 20 silent years go by. And God, like the Father in the parable of the prodigal son, lets Israel just have what they want for 20 years. And we're not told anything that happens. But at the end of the 20 years, the penny drops. 20 years goes by, and Israel suddenly realizes, like the prodigal son, eating pig slop, what am I doing? I have a father who loves me, who has everything I need. What are we doing here? Why are we not communing with the God that we worship? And so, they lament. God uses discipline to correct and curb his people's sin. Sometimes, we need the heavy hand of the Lord to crack open a stony heart. Sometimes God will allow the canker of sin to become inflamed and irritated until we are desperate for release, desperate for healing, desperate for refreshment to flow. And where does the healing begin? It begins with pain, sorrow, ache. They lament. Long after, the word is used to describe a wailing in other places in the Bible. They get to a point where just emotionally they are not content. They are not okay. They are not happy with the status quo. And so they're brought to a place of total brokenness. And that's exactly the right place to be. It's so right that David, reflecting on his own experience of horrible sin, writes this in Psalm 51:17. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. What does God want from his people? He doesn't want offerings of lambs or bulls. He's not interested in the money you drop in the tithe box. He's not interested in the impressive things that you think you're doing for him. What God wants is your heart to be broken by your sin. He wants you to have godly grief. And the Apostle Paul draws on that implication in his letter to the Corinthians, where he delineates between a superficial grief and legitimate, real grief. Read with me 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 8 through 11. For even if I made you grieve with my letter, referring to a previous letter that Paul had sent to the Corinthian church, even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, for I see that the letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. What is godly grief? Verse 10. Godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation. That is, real repentance. There's such a thing as a superficial fake repentance. That's a show. That's a sham. You know the right words to say. You know the right things to say to make it look like you're sorry for your sin. To make it look like you plan on changing. But that's not real repentance. Real repentance leads to salvation without regret. Whereas worldly grief, that fake sadness, only produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment or justice. At every point, you have proved yourselves innocent in the matter. Godly grief creates inside of someone not only an emotional reality where they feel bad about what has happened, or they are worried about the consequences that their sin is now going to create for them, but it becomes an engine inside of them that creates this remarkable passion to reject sin. Paul's not happy that he grieved the Corinthians. That doesn't make him glad that he made them sorrowful. But he is glad that he spoke true words that lanced the boil of their sin so that healing could come, repentance could be brought. The first step in repentance is sorrow. You grieve your sin. But that's not the only step. Let's look at verses 3 and 4 of 1 Samuel 7. So Israel's been left for 20 lonely years till they are crying out for help. And now, after 3 chapters of being MIA, Samuel, the prophet, enters the scene. 1 Samuel 7, 3 through 4. And Samuel said to all the house of Israel, "If you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you and direct your heart to the Lord and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines." So the people of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtaroth, and they served the Lord only. What was Israel's problem? Their problem was not primarily the Philistines. Their problem was not out there. Their problem, our problem, is in here. Well, brother and sister in Christ, I don't know what you think about your biggest problem is in the world. There's a ton of terrible things going on in the world, all the time, always. And there always has been since Genesis 3. But always, our biggest problem that we face, the biggest problem in your family, the biggest problem that our nation faces, the biggest problem that our world faces, is always right here. The problem here for Israel is that they do not love the Lord their God with all of their heart, all of their soul, all of their mind, or all of their strength. The commitment that God requires of his people is total. It is complete. But Israel had been sectioning off portions of the real estate of their heart to other gods. They found new lovers, and they abandoned their faithful husband. And that's exactly the right image. All throughout the Old Testament, one of the most common images of idolatry is adultery. See, God doesn't view our different heart commitments as like an abstract philosophical problem, or as if we broke some arcane set of traditions or rules. He views it as breaking his heart. The way a husband's heart would be absolutely devastated if his wife came and tried to explain to him why she thought she needed another spouse. I mean, that devastation is just utterly total. And there is no husband, there is no wife who is content to just serve a part of their spouse's heart. They want their whole heart. And how much more so does our God want our whole heart? So here, Samuel says, if you are returning to the Lord It better be with all of you, all of your heart. And then interestingly, he says that you must direct your heart to serve the Lord. Freedom is not found in the absence of constraints. Freedom, true freedom, is found when your heart loves what it ought to love. A man freed from the constraints of a parachute falling out of a plane is not very free. And an image bearer who is made to know and love God above all else, set free from that God, is by no means free. Now, why do human beings do that? Because we do. Human beings who are made in God's image, made to know Him, made to love Him, made to serve Him, it's baked into the very blueprint of what it means to be a human, is to know God. So why is it so common not to know God? Why is it so common for human beings to worship anything and everything but God? It might be tempting for you when you read your Bible, particularly your Old Testament, to read the stories of Israel and their struggles with idolatry, the fact that they constantly keep, you know, these false gods are like, you know, weeds, like dandelions. They just keep popping up all over the place. And it might be tempting for you to read and think, man, those guys are dumb. If I was there, Israel would have been so much better off. You just worship the one God. Come on. It's just easy. Don't bow down to a little tiki man statue and worship the one true God. Or maybe you're a skeptical person here today. Maybe you're exploring the idea of religion. Someone invited you here and you're just thinking newly about Christianity. And maybe you think, see, this is exactly the problem with religion. The problem with religion is that it's based on ignorance and fear. So years ago, before we had science and meteorology and we knew more, people didn't know what made the rainstorms happen. They didn't know what was going on when the volcano rumbled. So you just grabbed someone and you threw it in the volcano. And you hoped that that would placate the god. And today, it's the same with religion. It's built on superstition. It's built on a fear of just what is unknown. That's the problem with God, is that people just keep looking around for answers that science and reason have. Well, it might help to consider what role Baal and Ashtaroth and the false gods played in society. Baal, for instance, was a storm god. So he's responsible for bringing rain. Ashtaroth was a goddess of fertility, seen as being responsible for the birth of children, the birth of livestock. Now put yourself in an agrarian society in the late Bronze Age. You live and die by whether or not your crops are good. You live and die on whether or not your livestock calve well. You live and die on hoping that your wife has an uncomplicated pregnancy, hoping that your children make it past infancy to survive, because the only way you can work the fields is if you have enough children there to go out to the fields to work with you. And you, what are you? You're just a pinball in the powers at large, just being swatted around. Hopefully it's a good season. Hopefully we get the rainfall we need. Hopefully marauders don't come in and pillage our land. Hopefully my wife doesn't die in the middle of childbirth. And you realize suddenly that you have absolutely no power in this world. And along comes someone and says, hey, would you like a handle on the world? Would you like some insurance so that you know that you'll have a good crop harvest next year? Would you like a sense of security to know that your children are going to survive and that your pigs are going to get fat and you're going to have coats on your back and you're going to be doing well? Would you like that? Would anyone in this room say no? You see, the idolatry of the Old Testament was simply the anxious, typical people of God succumbing to the wisdom of their day and forgetting who God was. When you see that, you realize that we are in the exact same situation today as they were. We may not bow down to small statues. You may not make burn sacrifices and offerings. Yet, we look at 100 different things today and say, that is my shot at security. That is the shot I have at peace. We take the wisdom of our day and we bring our anxieties in upon that and we say, ah, here's where my security is. Here's how I can have control over my hectic life. Here's what's going to guarantee that I'm going to have obedient children. Here's my chance to relax and unwind from that demanding job I have. I will give myself to this thing. An idol is looking to something other than God to give you what only God can. So the Israelite looks to Baal to give them a sense of security about the future when they're supposed to look to Yahweh for that. And the student today relies on her intellect, her GPA, maybe her ability to win arguments, to give her a sense of control because she doesn't trust that God ultimately has control. The weary mother looks to the distractions of social media, upcoming vacations, and imagined futures because she has forgotten that Jesus is her peace and her present joy and help. My problem is that I'm just like Adam and Eve in the garden, and I desperately want to be God. I don't want to have to exercise faith. I want to have all of the levers of control in my hands, and I want to be able to do it all. That's my problem. And that's Israel's problem. And that's your problem. And of course, just like it happened for Israel here, idols always lie. False gods are no gods, and therefore they can't deliver on what they promise. What happened to Israel here? What good was Baal? What good was Ashtaroth when the Philistines were coming down at them? When the Ark of the Covenant was stolen from them? What good was it for them? Obviously, if they're lamenting after 20 years, Baal and Ashtaroth obviously didn't give them what they were looking for. Idols always lie. They overpromise and underdeliver. Interestingly, one of the best insights I've found on this comes from an agnostic, a man named David Foster Wallace. He's a postmodern author who wrote the large novel Infinite Jest. He's a man who didn't believe in God, at least not in a way that anyone understands. He was a self-identified agnostic. But in a speech to a number of graduating students, he told them this. In the day-to-day trenches of adult life, there is actually no such thing as atheism. There is no such thing as not worshiping. Everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship. And again, this is not a religious man. Then, he says, he encourages the graduates to consider this about what's so attractive about traditional religion. He says, is that pretty much anything else you worship will eat you alive. If you worship money and things, if they are where you tap real meaning in life, then you will never have enough, never feel you have enough. Worship your body and beauty and sexual allure, and you will always feel ugly. And when time and age start showing, you will die a million deaths before they finally grieve you. Worship power, and you will end up feeling weak and afraid. And you will need ever more power over others to numb you to your own fear. Worship your intellect, being seen as smart, and you will end up feeling stupid, a fraud, always on the verge of being found out. Idols always lie. They never give you what you want. And so Samuel calls Israel, put away the false gods. Put them away. And if you want to come back to the true God, come to him with your whole heart. And so they do. Look at verses 5 and 6 of 1 Samuel 7. Then Samuel said, gather all Israel at Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you. So they gathered at Mizpah, and drew water and poured it out before the Lord and fasted on that day and said there, we have sinned against the Lord. And Samuel judged the people of Israel at Mizpah. Israel has identified the problem. They have experienced this a profound sorrow. God's prophet has identified, you are worshiping false gods, put them away. And they say, okay. And then he says, let's gather together and seek the Lord for mercy. And so they do. They fast. It seems that they even perhaps abstain from drinking water. They pour out water upon the ground. That might mean that they're actually not even drinking liquids at all at this time. What are they doing? They're trying to demonstrate the reality of what they feel internally in their soul. They're desperate. They're desperate for God to hear them. They cannot continue living without the presence of God. They know that Baal and Ashtaroth are liars. They don't want to trust them. They are willing to do whatever it takes. And so they make themselves physically weak to demonstrate that, God, we need you more than we need food, more than we need water. We need you. And they confess together, we've sinned against the Lord. Confession simply means saying the same thing that God says. God sees you. He sees your sin. No one in this room has ever hidden a sin from God. When you confess your sin, you're not informing God. He's not up there taking studious notes to find out what's happening in your life. He sees you. In fact, he knows your sin better than you do. Yet he invites us to confess to him because there's something we need in confession. In the confession of sin, something happens to the Christian. Something clicks into place internally. Something solidifies. It is a way to bring together unspoken sensations and thoughts into a concrete verbal form. I am a sinner who needs mercy. It's God help. And what will God do? Repentance involves sorrow, confession, and a willingness to turn. You put away false gods. You turn. That's what repentance is. And anyone who tries to flatten or dehydrate repentance to less than that has yet to really understand what true repentance is. Repentance is not perfect. Repentance does not mean that you've lopped the head off all the dragons of your sin. But it does mean you are sorrowful over your sin. It means that you're saying what God says about your sin. You're not excusing it. You're not hiding it. You're not lying about it. And it means that you have a genuine, sincere, even if imperfect and faulting, desire and willingness to act upon a change, to move away from sin. That's repentance. But like the spurned spouse, who has had to sit there and endure a barrage of emotional pain to see their beloved choose someone over them. Their decision now, as the sinful spouse comes and confesses, they're sorrowful, they repent, what will the spouse do? Maybe they'll take them back. Maybe. But that's up to the heart of the spouse. What does our Lord do when we come to him? Let's go to our second point. Restoration. Restoration only comes through repentance. Look at 1 Samuel 7:7. Now, when the Philistines heard that the people of Israel had gathered at Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the people of Israel heard of it, they were afraid of the Philistines. So the Philistines hear that Israel has gathered together for a giant corporate worship session. And they think, what a great opportunity. Israel's unprepared. We got them all together at once. Now we have a chance to finish Israel off. Maybe their ego is still bruised at the embarrassing thing that happened to them when they tried to take the Ark of the Covenant. And Yahweh humiliated their God. Now we can crush Israel. Israel's gathered together for worship. And somehow, they find out that the Philistines and their army is on the move. Surely there was gasps, shrieks, panic. They were not ready for a battle. They had gathered to confess their sin. They had gathered to seek God for forgiveness. They were here to try to make things right with God. They weren't here to battle. And in fact, they were here because the hand of the Philistines had been so oppressive to them. And so they were reaching out to God, saying, please, God, will you just do something? Will you act on our behalf? And now the Philistines are coming? Is this God's reply? Three ways that you could interpret the Philistines' arrival. One, the Israelites could have taken that simply as God's judgment. We are sorry to inform you that your application for repentance has been denied. They could have just fallen over in utter despair and said, this is it. I knew it. We were too far gone. We went too far down the rabbit hole. We're too dirty, we're too darkened, we're too messed up, and God is just, he's just here to annihilate us. And just they could have just fallen over in utter black despair. Or, second, they could have taken this as a sign of God's impotence. I knew it. As soon as we got rid of Baal, this is what happens. The Philistines come right back. We go to Yahweh, we go to this God, and look, weakness. The army's right there. We're not ready for the fight. Okay, forget God. We need to get back our other God, and we need to take action, and we need to get battle ready because the army's there. Our third, they could have viewed this as an opportunity for God to be faithful, spectacularly faithful to his promises, that if they sought him with undivided hearts, he would fight for them. Look at verse 8. And the people of Israel said to Samuel, this is very moving to me. And I don't know if I totally understand why. I think Israel was so foolish. They were so arrogant. And the way they used God and the way they took advantage of him. But here, do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines. In 1 Samuel 4, Israel was using God like an axe in their hand. Not a person, not someone to talk to. They didn't go to the prophet Samuel. They didn't pray. They didn't ask God's permission. They just tried to bring the ark in like a tank and use the firepower to blow over the Philistines. But here, where the circumstances are arguably far more dire. At least in 1 Samuel 4, they were ready for battle. At least they had the supplies they needed. But here, all of Israel was gathered together. They probably had women, children. They have nothing there for battle. And the Philistines are coming. It would make total sense. It would be understandable for any of us here in this room to be there and to say, okay, guys, look, we have to stop the worship service. We have to stop doing religious things now. There's an army right there, and our children are here. We have to be responsible. But here, what all they do is they go to the prophet. Please don't stop praying for us. Please go to God. You, our prophet, go to God and ask him to intervene on our behalf. We can't do anything. We can't do anything at all, but God can. Oh, to have faith. To fling yourself so entirely on the mercy and work of God that when so much is riding on the line, you plant your flag in the strength of God to come and to help. Oh, to have faith like that. And what does God do? Look at verses 9 through 13. So Samuel took a nursing lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. And Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel. And the Lord answered him. And as Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to attack Israel. But the Lord thundered with a mighty sound that day against the Philistines and threw them into confusion. And they were defeated before Israel. And the men of Israel went out from Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and struck them as far as below Beth-Kar. Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shin and called its name Ebenezer. For he said, till now, the Lord has helped us. The Philistines were subdued and did not again enter the territory of Israel. The hand of the Lord was against the Philistines. What a staggering, staggering defeat of God's enemies. And what a stunning salvation for God's people. Dramatically, it's as the picture is, Samuel is walking up the altar with a burnt offering in his hands, a plea for God to help his people. And he looks over and sees the Philistines drawing near to attack. And we're not told about Israel doing anything. Their entire battle plan is to win through worship. And God responds, thunders from heaven with a mighty sound, scatters the formidable army of the Philistines into just a mess, so that the untrained, unprepared Israelites who are just gathered for worship, they themselves chase the Philistines away. And they're gone. And the battle is so decisive. It's so overwhelming in how God has helped that Samuel knows he must erect a monument so that future generations remember this story. So that future generations, when they're tempted to think about Baal and Ashtaroth and the other gods, which are so seductive in their power, they can see a stone of help and remind them that God is a sure rock who will protect them and who will help them. If you will humble yourself before God, God will help you. If you will confess your sin, if you will experience the pang of sorrow for your sin, our God will help you. Our God is a God who is eager to help his people. This is just who our God is. Right? Jonah, sinful, wayward, silly Jonah, in the belly of a whale because he is trapped up in his own sin, there, down in the depths of Sheol, cries out to God, and what does God do? Saves him. Proud King Hezekiah, boasting in everything he has, is surrounded by the Assyrian army, doesn't know what to do, and so he rends his garments and pleads to God for help, and God helps him. God helps him. Daniel refuses to bow the knee to the false gods of Babylon and so is thrown into the den of lions. God helps him. God helps him. The apostles are trying to be faithful to the Lord and they're thrown in prison. God helps them. And God wants to help you. If You will humble yourself under his mighty hand. If you will confess your sin, if you will trust in him, whenever God's people are about to be snapped up by the jaws of death, God reaches in and plucks them out. But of course, this story makes us think of the one individual by God who wasn't plucked out, but who was himself swallowed. As Jesus is dying on the cross and looks up to heaven, there is no thunder. There is no staggering display. Roman soldiers don't run away. The Pharisees don't fall on their knees and admit that they were wrong. There's stony silence. The nails stay right where they are. And Jesus is chomped up. When Samuel is approaching the altar, why does he bring a lamb? He brings a lamb, he brings an offering. The entire sacrificial system is there because the people of God realize what is about to happen to this lamb deserves to happen to me. What are God's people? They are wayward. They're sinners. They're rebellious. They're idolaters. They cheat on God and then ask for God's help. They deserve wrath, punishment, judgment. But God in his mercy has established the system in the Old Testament where they could transfer their guilt onto an animal, and that animal could bear the punishment they deserved. But of course, the blood of a lamb isn't actually able to forgive sinners. It can't wash away guilt. It can't do that. It's an animal. It's just a lamb. No, it is there not as the means by which sinners are forgiven, but there to point to the final means by which sinners are forgiven. The Lamb, the spotless Lamb, the righteous Son of God, who perfectly upheld God's law. And yet, at the end of his life, he stood guilty and condemned in sinner's place and was swallowed up while heaven stood by in silence. But, of course, Jesus didn't stay there. Jesus was swallowed up by the jaws of death, but he punches through the other side. And with that, he defeats sin, defeats death, defeats Satan. And so now all of God's people's most fearsome enemies lie under his feet. But put yourself in the shoes of the Israelites standing there watching the Philistines rush in at you, your family around you. How helpless you are, how terrifying that would be. And that is just a small, dim picture of the final judgment that your sin, Satan, and death have reserved for you. And that has been swallowed up in Christ for you. So now, you have been saved. If you turn from your sin in sorrow, you confess your sin, you turn from it towards Christ, there's only help left for you. So I wonder how you feel. I wonder how you feel about your life. Do you feel like you are in great need of help? Well, there is a God who is there with abundant help to give to those who will bring themselves down low. Do you feel guilty? Well, friend, confess your sin. Remind yourself of the blood of Christ. It has paid for your sin. And turn away from it. Don't walk in that any longer. Have you not repented of your sin? Well, be warned. Be warned. You continue to walk loving your sin more than you love God. No intention of turning from it. No sorrow. No confession. Then there is only judgment. But the God who stands behind that judgment is the same God who is eager to extend mercy to you if you will but turn to him. The doctor is so eager to heal you of your sickness if you will but come. We're given this sweet, sweet promise in 1 John. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Restoration only comes through repentance. It only comes when you confess. You acknowledge your sin. But as soon as you do, there's forgiveness, there's help, there's cleansing. There's a God there for you waiting. There's a church here waiting. There are brothers and sisters in Christ here waiting to welcome you in. Let's pray. And Father, we pray that you would be a present help. God, would you help us turn away from the false gods of self, of control, sufficiency, of approval, comfort. Oh God, help us turn away from these. Father, we long to see you in your beauty. Father, we pray that you would do that now. In Jesus' name, amen.